A three-week quick start is just $19.95. 80% of people who do order the three-week quick start go on to order more, like me. Go to ReliefFactor.com, ReliefFactor.com, or give them a call. 800-500-8384, 800-500-8384, ReliefFactor.com.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or you have a difference of opinion from the host and you'd like to bring that up for conversation. We'd be glad to talk to you today. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. And one announcement I want to make sure I get out is that on Thursday mornings, and of course that's tomorrow morning, every Thursday morning at 6:30, we have a Bible study at Panera Bread in Temecula, and you're welcome to join us. It's at Temecula Panera Bread across the street from Temecula Costco. And it's at 6:30 every Thursday morning. We're going through the life of Christ. We're actually harmonizing the four Gospels. But right now we're just at the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been going through that for a while. But you can jump into this study at any point if you've missed previous ones. Don't worry about that. Just come along. That's every Thursday morning, 6:30, Panera Bread, Temecula. You can get information about that location and time and so forth at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the tab that says Announcements. All right, let's talk first of all to Jessica, who's calling from El Dorado Hills, California. Jessica, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. You know, I have, I'm married and I'm older. And so I had a question in regards to family planning because my husband is also older. I'm 46 and he's 51. And we would like to have children, but I'm going also through menopause. So I didn't know if it's okay to kind of use, like, ovulation predictors, things like that for family planning, or, like, what the Bible says about all of that, if we should just leave everything, you know, just, I don't know. We would like to have children, and I just don't know how. In my heart, I just want to go and make sure it happens, you know, but I don't want to go against anything that the Bible would say.
Sure. Well, there's no way to make sure it'll happen because ultimately God is the one who provides children. And that doesn't mean, though, that you can't do everything you know to try to make it happen. I know people who've tried to have lots of children and couldn't have any or only had a few. I've known other people who didn't want very many and used birth control, and they still had a lot of kids, more than they wanted. So it really is ultimately up to God, and you have to be prepared to be satisfied with what God does. But that doesn't mean you can't do anything. Some people would think that you shouldn't mess with those kinds of things. You shouldn't. That is, you should just leave it to God, and if He gives you children, fine. If He doesn't give you children, fine. That was the approach that I took during my child-rearing years, I should say, my wife's child-bearing years. And we actually wanted more children than we got, but we didn't. The Lord just gave us what He wanted. But even though we never used birth control, I never thought it was a sin to use birth control. We just wanted children, so we didn't want to stop it. At the same time, when we weren't able to conceive, we didn't do anything special to make that happen. And I'm sure that some people would have the same objection to artificial, you know, means of becoming impregnated as they would have to birth control. All I can say is if we're using the Bible as our standard for instruction, there is no instruction. That is, there's no forbidding of using medical means or something like that with reference to enhancing fertility. I don't know what those means are. I don't know what's available. Certainly, there are many medical things the Bible does not forbid that I probably would not choose to do because, I don't know, they're too intrusive or something else, or their results are risky. But I don't really know what the means are that are currently used to help people to conceive who want to make sure they do. I guess if you just use something that predicts ovulation, that shouldn't be a problem. I mean, I suppose that has more to do with taking your temperature than anything else, doesn't it? I don't really know.
It's like a, you know, when you go in and you get a over-the-counter pregnancy test type thing. You know, you mm-hmm. check to see if you're pregnant. It's kind of the same type of concept. And it just tells you, yes, you'll be ovulating, no, you won't. You know, and then at those points in time, I guess you're supposed to be more available for pregnancy. But I just...
Right.
I didn't know if I should just kind of blindly go through all of this. And I guess it wouldn't matter so much if I weren't going through menopause, because now I feel, in a sense, more desperate than mm-hmm. I probably would if I were in my 20s, you know.
Yes. Well, I'll tell you something. Do not be desperate. I think a sense of desperation would inhibit conception. You know how many people there are who can't conceive and they get nervous about it, so they adopt, and then when they adopt, then they conceive. I think it's because they're no longer nervous about conception because they now have a baby. It may not be the only factor, but it certainly happens a lot, and it's a common thing. I would say don't be nervous about it. You should be relaxed about whatever God wants to do. If God withholds children from a couple, I assume he has some reason for that as well. But that doesn't mean you can't do everything reasonable to try to, you know, conceive. So I don't know of anything in the Bible that would discourage it.
Okay, that was my thing, because I'll tell you what, one thing I don't want to do is go against what the Bible says. That is like a whole ball game I don't want to be a part of. So I appreciate your feedback. Okay, thank you.
All right. Okay, Jessica, thank you for your call.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Tamala from Spokane, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Thank you very much for taking my call. I have a question on behalf of my 13-year-old daughter, and I have heard this question before, and I wanted just to get your feedback on it. What does the Bible say, or is there any evidence that there are animals in heaven, or our pets will be in heaven when we die?
You know, I don't think the Bible mentions anything about animals in heaven, but one of the reasons is probably because the Bible says almost nothing about heaven. The Bible doesn't really talk very much about heaven as a place where people go or what we'll see there. You do have a description of the new heavens, new earth, and the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22, which is no doubt very symbolic. There are no mention of animals there. Of course, when John was caught up into heaven, to see his visions, he saw what he described as four living creatures, but they weren't really the kind of things you'd take as pets. There were a lion and an eagle and an ox and a man. And I think those are symbolic, too, to tell you the truth. So I don't really think we have any information in the Bible that would suggest that there are or are not animals in heaven. Some people think of, you know, the lion laying down with the lamb and things like that as images from Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65. But in my opinion, those are not talking about heaven. And even if they were, that doesn't tell us that the animals that you would find there were the same animals you knew here on Earth. The question of whether animals have a future after death is a matter left entirely silent in the Bible. Some people would say animals don't live on after death. They don't have a soul or something like that. But the Bible doesn't tell us that they don't. I think probably people deduce that sometimes from the fact that God made man separate from the animals and made man in the image of God, and he did not make the animals in the image of God, and perhaps they assume that being made in the image of God means having an immortal soul, and animals not having been made in the image of God don't have those. But that would be an assumption that, in my mind, is not justified. I don't know what will happen to our animals, and we just have to trust that God will do the right thing with them. I will say this, though. If we don't have animals in heaven, that is our pets, we certainly won't have them in hell either. I mean, that is to say, you don't have to worry. Don't have to worry that your cat or your dog or your goldfish is going to be burning in hell in torment. That certainly is not going to happen. If animals are not going to be in heaven, and I don't know whether they will or not, but if they're not going to be, it simply means they'll be unconscious. They're not going to be anywhere at all. And I've often told people who ask me this question, you know, obviously people who ask that question are very attached to their animals, and they can hardly imagine being happy without them. And yet, you know, when your pets do die, even if you have no assurance you see them in heaven, you eventually get over it. I mean, you do live without them, and you can be happy without them. It'd be much harder if you thought they were being tormented in hell, but you can be quite sure that's not the case. But, you know, when an animal passes out of your life, you grieve over it if you're close to it emotionally. But then you get over it. And I'm sure that heaven will be that way, too. If our animals are not there with us, that won't prevent our happiness. But I always tell people when they ask this that if having your pet in heaven with you is going to be necessary to your actual happiness, then I'm sure God will allow it. But I doubt that it'll be necessary to your happiness there.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much. That answers her question well. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thank you for calling. All right. Our lines are open. Maybe I'm not even sure I gave the phone number out earlier. I don't remember. So our lines are open. Let me give out the phone number. I may have forgotten earlier, so because our lines were already lighting up. Let me give it to you, since you could get through right now if you call. 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We just have an open phone line for an hour, and you can call with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or Christian doctrine or Christian history or Christian apologetics or whatever is related to those things. Or you can call just to disagree with the host, and we can talk about that matter as well. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. Victor wrote to me and said, Steve, will you please take some time on your program to address this question? What is the great apostasy, and are we in it? Has the salt lost its saltiness, and is it being trodden underfoot? Well, as far as the great apostasy is concerned, you're referring to 2 Thessalonians 2, which says that the coming of the Lord cannot occur until there is a great falling away, or apostasy, and the man of sin is revealed. Those things, Paul said, have to happen before Jesus comes back. He didn't say how long before. In other words, he's just saying there are some things we know have to happen, and they haven't happened. That is, they hadn't happened when Paul was writing 2,000 years ago. They may have happened since then. And the great apostasy, it's hard to know which one he's thinking of, because there has been a great falling away historically. One would argue, if they're a purist like I am and think that Christianity is supposed to be like what the Bible teaches, the church became institutionalized, it became corrupted, and through many centuries in the Middle Ages, there was a lot of corruption in the church. And frankly, I think the gospel, as Jesus preached it, came to be neglected or changed. And so one could argue that could have been it. That could have been the great falling away just in the centuries after, a few centuries after Christ. Some would say that Constantine and his conversion and the results in the church could be the great falling away. Though I think a lot of people think the great falling away that Paul speaks about is still future and is going to happen just before the Antichrist rises. Paul does not specify that, so we really can't answer. At least I can't answer, because I don't have supernatural insight into things. I'm just kind of basing my understanding of what the Bible says, and it doesn't tell us what the great apostasy looks like. All I can say is that when you study church history, or even you look at the modern church, it does look like, by contrast with the early church, there has been a great falling away. But whether it is the one that Paul had in mind or not, I'm not sure that we could say. Let's talk to Tom from Squim, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question that has been kind of eating away at me, and why now, I don't know. I'd like just for your opinion or view on that. I'm a combat Marine and had to do some nasty stuff. And after going through all that, am I kind of condemned or?
You mean because of acts of violence or wrongdoing that you may have done in battle?
Well, yeah. I don't think there are too many wrong things I did. I defended myself and the killing.
Okay. Well, the Bible does say you shall not murder. That doesn't mean that all killing in all circumstances is murder. For example, capital punishment is not murder. If somebody is trying to kill you or your family or your neighbor, and you happen to defend them, and the perpetrator gets killed in the process, I don't consider that you're a murderer. In war, there are times where you're in a sense defending yourself and your fellow soldiers against guys who are coming at you to kill you. Other times, of course, there are war crimes. There are injustices done in war.
Sure.
And those would be, to my mind, murder. In other words, just because the state, because your general tells you to go into a Vietnamese village and wipe out the civilians, doesn't mean that God approves of that. You know, I mean, it doesn't cease to be murder just because you get a government mandate to do it. Just like abortion doesn't cease to be murder just because the government makes it legal. God is going to look at the issue of justice and whether, you know, any killing that has taken place was done in the interest of justice or whether it's done murderously. And I would say this, though, that even those who have committed murder, it's not necessarily the end of their hopes for salvation. It is true.
Right.
The Bible says in 1 John that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, obviously, a person who's a murderer and has not repented of it is described as somebody who doesn't have eternal life abiding in them. But murder is not such a crime that it would stand out uniquely as unforgivable. In fact, the thief on the cross who was converted, I believe one of the Gospels suggests that both those thieves had committed murder, and yet Jesus forgave him when he repented. And obviously David committed murder, and it was an unjust act that he did, but he repented and God forgave him. So though murder is a horrible crime and sin to commit, if somebody has become guilty of it, they need to do what they would have to do with any other sin they've committed, and that is humble themselves before God and cry out to mercy and repent. And anyone who does so and who turns to Christ embraces him as their Lord and so forth is forgiven, the Bible says.
Well, that's very helpful, and to be quite honest, in Vietnam, I did capture an enemy. I subdued him. He was under my control, and I did kill him. So I guess what you're saying, by what you said, is that that was murder, but I can go to the Lord and confess that and ask for forgiveness.
Yes, I would say that if I had done that act, I would my conscience would convict me as a murderer. But again, the Bible says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it says that in 1 John 1:9, and of course Romans 8:1 says that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Now, it's not just a matter of saying you're sorry; it's a matter of actually coming to Christ as one who is like coming back to a king against whom you have rebelled, and seeking clemency and seeking amnesty for your rebellion, and he forgives. He forgives, but of course you come back to him in submission to him as your king.
Right.
And then you are in Christ, and in Christ there's no condemnation, even though, you know, people in Christ have often done very horrendous things.
Right. Well, that is so helpful to me.
Okay. I can see how that would weigh.
Get out from underneath this.
Amen.
So well, I you, appreciate
Well, it is a heavy burden. All right. Well, the grace of God covers even that. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And I'll tell you the truth. You're not the first person who's called me in my career on the radio who's told me that they've killed somebody. And it's obviously a little shocking. But on the other hand, it's not a sin that's unforgivable. It's just, frankly, it's a very great sin. But my sins have been very great, too, though I've never murdered anybody. But I count on Christ for forgiveness.
Well, thank you for that. I feel a lot of weight off my shoulders, but there's still some there. But I'm going to take it to God.
Amen.
And
well,
give it to Him and ask for that forgiveness.
Yes, that's what you need to do. Okay, Tom, I appreciate
from year
your
to year. Okay. Thank you so much.
God bless you, friend.
God bless.
Bye now. All right. Well, that's a pretty heavy thing. Let's talk to Roland from Roseville, California. Roland, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. My question is, I'm kind of like a new Christian. I've been sinning for a long time, and I'm having problems reading the Bible because I get really bad headaches, and I can't seem to pay attention. I have attention deficit disorder with a disability, and I tend to wander off, and I don't really get nothing out of the Bible. It sounds confusing to me, but I'm trying to, you know, see Christ and be a Christian. I was raised a Catholic, but I never felt there. And, you know, Catholics, they get baptized at 1 year old, so they don't really know what they're doing.
Sure.
And so I did get baptized again as a Baptist at 19 when I left the Catholic religion. And I kind of been, you know, like I said, with my disability, I didn't find out I had a patient deficit disorder until I was in my 40s when I applied for a correctional job at a Folsom prison here in California. And so my problem is I feel like I'm, you know, sinning against God, like I'm lukewarm. I'm not quite committed. I thought maybe you might be able to help me in how to be a better Christian so I don't become lukewarm and that's worse than being against God.
Sure.
You know?
Well, you do need to learn the scripture the best you can. And if you have a reading problem or an attention problem, you may have to take it in small bits. You know, in the people in Bible times didn't even have Bibles to read. I mean, the Bible existed, but people didn't have their own copies. Until the printing press was invented in the 1500s A.D., almost nobody had a Bible because they couldn't print them up. They had handwritten copies, you know, chained to the pulpit of the church or something like that, or in biblical times in the synagogue. But most people didn't really have a Bible to read, but they heard it read in the synagogues. And then, you know, they remembered one verse or something all week long, and they meditated on it. The Bible actually doesn't say very much about reading the Bible, but it says a lot about meditating on it. That means thinking about it. Even if you take a single verse and think about it all day long, it will nourish you. It's spiritual food. But I would also say this. I don't know if you've tried reading the Bible out loud to yourself. It's a lot harder for your mind to drift when you're reading out loud than when you're reading silently.
I might try that because I feel like I'm not, you know, I believe in God and Christ and everything, and I don't believe in being a Catholic or a Baptist or anything like that. I want to be a Christian that believes in Christ.
Uh-huh.
Because I grew up, like I said, my mom made me pray to, because I came from a broken home.
Sure.
She made me pray to the statue of Mary and other apostles and all this. And I said, this is not right, because I always believe that you only pray to God or Christ, you know, God, Christ to God.
Mm-hmm.
You ask Christ to, you know.
I agree with you. But, of course, the big problem right now is how do you get the Bible into your head when your mind wanders and drifts? And I think that one thing I can recommend, I don't know that it'll be the total solution. Certainly, the first thing I need to do is pray. Pray before you read the Bible and ask God to give you the ability to get something out of it, to see what He wants you to see in it, to pay attention to it, to give it the proper respect that's due. And then, as I say, read out loud and maybe just read a few verses out loud and think about them. Maybe even memorize them. This is easier than you think. If you read a verse out loud several times and then try to quote it to yourself without looking at it. And, of course, you might not be able to do it perfectly. Then you look at it again to see where you're getting wrong and keep trying it. Usually, after you've read it a few times, you can actually quote it. Now, one thing about memorizing it is that you can't memorize a verse without actually learning or thinking about every part of it. And then you'll have it in your head to think about when you're driving or when you're doing something that you can't be reading. But memorizing a little bit here and there and thinking about it, meditating on it, is one thing you might try. Or just reading it out loud, not going too quickly, thinking about it. And it may be that your ADD will cause your mind to drift a little bit. But on the other hand, I think that people's minds are often cured of those kinds of things by reading the Bible. I had a friend in high school who used so much LSD that his brain cells were really fried, and he was considered to be a crazy guy. They called him Crazy Eddie. And he got saved, and he started reading the book of Proverbs and memorizing the Proverbs and quoting the Proverbs whenever they applied to some situation that was at hand. And, man, he became really sharp. I mean, he was nutty before when he was using LSD. His mind just was not working right. But the Bible can actually work cures on your brain if you're trusting God.
You read that lot because if you have the same problem I have, is when I read it silently, I don't really seem to, you know, remember anything I read, and I feel like I wasted time. And the same thing with prayer. I kind of don't know what to say in my prayers because I think I should be on medication, but I heard horror stories about Prozac and stuff like that people use for attention deficit, and I didn't want to get on those because of side effects.
I don't recommend medication, though I'm not saying that no one ever should ever take it for anything, but I would always try almost anything else before taking it myself if I had the problems. But, yeah, I think that both when it comes to praying and reading the Bible, it's a lot easier to do it out loud. It's easier to keep your focus when you're out loud. When you're just thinking quietly, it's easy for your mind to drift off somewhere else and you don't realize that that's what's happening until it's been going on for a while. Hey, I need to take a break here. I appreciate your call. I've got a half hour more to go. But at the bottom of this hour, we have a couple stations that don't carry the second half hour. They leave us at this point. So I want the listeners to those stations to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And you can also do so at our website. Now, the website is thenarrowpath.com. You can hear the whole hour program from the website or from the mobile app, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you're hanging with us, please be patient for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back taking more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm your host for the remaining half hour of this hour. And we're still taking your calls all the way to the end. Now, our lines are full right now, but I'll give you the phone number anyway, because in a few minutes, these lines, some of them will open up, and you can get through if you have questions about the Bible or points you want to bring up for conversation. The number to call at that time will be 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And those of you who are listening down in Arizona, I'm going to be in Arizona speaking this weekend and also on Tuesday and Wednesday. So Saturday and Sunday coming up, and also this coming Tuesday and Wednesday. I'll be speaking in various places on various subjects in the Phoenix area. And if you're interested in that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look there at under the announcements, and you'll see where I'm speaking in the area, and those places are all open to the public, free, you know, no, just show up, and we'll be glad to have you there. Some of them, I don't know if they ask you to RSVP, but in any case, we look forward to seeing you there. We're going to go back to the phone lines now and talk to Brian from Austin, Texas. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Yes, hello, can you hear me?
I'm sorry, sir, can you hear me? Hello?
Yes, can you hear me?
Yes, sir, I'm sorry. I was switching from my Bluetooth in my phone to
I see.
My Bluetooth hand device. I apologize for that.
Okay, sure.
Thank you for taking my call, sir. I'm reading your book currently on hell, and just a quick background, probably like 2011, 2012, I did read one of Edward Fudge's books, Hell, not his big work, but Hell, a Final Word, and watched uh-huh. several of his presentations, and actually used to communicate with him before Brother Fudge passed away and everything, and mm-hmm. I switched over from eternal torment to being a conditionalist, and I've listened to your lessons, your topical lessons on hell, and then I just started reading your book, just started into it. But in your lessons, you talk about how you lean towards one, but you haven't totally committed to either of the three views, but it seems like you lean towards conditionalism. So I wanted to ask you, have you gone on over to conditionalism yet? And if not, what is holding you back from going completely towards conditionalism?
Yeah, well, no, I haven't really gone any further in that direction up to date than I had when I gave those lectures. I'm still in limbo, no pun intended. To the Catholic, limbo is not heaven or hell, actually. But I'm still, and I'll tell you, I expect to remain in limbo. I'm not sure that I'll remain in limbo, but obviously, as you read my book, you'll see I've considered all the biblical arguments for all the different views, as well as all the arguments against each view. And I have to say that the scriptures are not all that clear on it. So I'll tell you, emotionally, now I don't choose my doctrines based on what my own emotions are. But emotionally, I would incline toward the third view, of course, of reconciliation of all people, because that's the most desirable view, not only from our point of view, but I think from God's. God, who desires that all men would be saved, seems to me like he'd be the happiest with that view, and so would most of us. But on the other hand, there's an awful lot in the Bible that talks about death and destruction and the second death and eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and things like that, which could lean toward conditional immortality. So I think there's, frankly, a good scriptural case for especially the second two views. There is a scriptural case for the first view, which is eternal torment, but I don't think the scriptural case is as strong as for the other two. And I say that as one who at one time was very surprised to learn that, because I held to the traditional view without serious question for 40 years or more. And I didn't think there was really much of a scriptural case for any other view. And as I really began to do my research for this book, I found that the scriptures in favor of conditional immortality and even the scriptures in favor of restorationism were abundant more than the scriptures that really teach or seem to encourage the eternal torment view. What I found was about five verses in the Bible that sound like eternal torment could be the right view, but dozens or scores of scriptures that talk about destruction, perishing, dying, and things like that as the wages of sin. And just between those two, conditional immortality or annihilation would outstrip the traditional view by a factor of probably 100 in terms of the number of verses. That may be a little extreme. Maybe the verses in favor of annihilation might be 20-1 against the traditional view. The view of restoration is the view that God actually will allow people to repent even when they're in hell and will restore them to himself. This view does have some scripture that seems to be in its favor, but the main point that is its weakness is that there's nothing in the Bible that says that after death people have the opportunity to repent. But there's nothing in the Bible that says they don't. That's the point. And there's nothing in the Bible that even speaks to the matter of post-mortem repentance. So it doesn't forbid it, and it doesn't endorse it. And that leaves us to ask, well, what, according to what Jesus taught and what we know of God's character, what would God probably do? If he wants all people to be saved, it seems like allowing them to have a chance to repent on the other side of death would be perhaps something he might be inclined to. And the Bible does say that Jesus died so that, you know, he could reconcile all things to himself in heaven and earth and under the earth. And so there are, I mean, there's a lot of verses actually that lean more the direction of restorationism than in the direction of the traditional view. But then you can't really make your decision based on the number of verses, but on the meaning of the verses that you have. You have to exegete the verses. And so it becomes a very complicated matter. And it may be that a person who devotes themselves to figuring out which view is true and looking at all the details, as I actually have looked at certainly all the arguments many times, and over a period of about 25 years that I was preparing to write the book, I read a lot of books by each position. I came to appreciate the fact that all the positions have scripture and all of the positions have church fathers in the very earliest centuries of the church who held them, which means it's ambiguous and it may remain so. Even if a real diligent study could lead to certainty about which view is correct, I don't know that I'd ever reach that because I don't have that desire to make that my priority. To me, what hell is going to be like is not a practical question for me. First of all, I don't plan to go there. And secondly, even though I do know that other people are going there, I'm not going to appeal to them to repent on the basis of hell because the New Testament writers didn't do that. Certainly the apostles didn't. When they preached the gospel, they didn't appeal to hell in their preaching. And so I think that if I'm trying to appeal to an unbeliever, I don't have to know what hell is. I have to know who Jesus is because I'm preaching Jesus, not hell. I do believe in hell. I don't want anyone to mistake that. I know there's a hell. The Bible teaches about a lake of fire. What is up for grabs, somewhat, is exactly what happens there. That's really the question. So, again, it's not one of those things that certainty is easily had about. And it's also not something that certainty is needed about because it doesn't have any practical value to me to make up my mind about it.
Do you believe that there's going to be do you think there's consciousness in between now and the resurrection with believers and unbelievers?
Right, that's another subject. I believe for the believer there is. I don't know if there is for the unbeliever. There's nothing in the Bible that necessarily speaks of conscious existence of the unbeliever in the interval between death and resurrection, except, of course, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Yeah, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, if it's a true story, then that teaches us something about it. But most scholars believe it's actually a parable of some sort, and therefore it makes it a little difficult to press details from it as if it's a true revelation of what goes on after death, if it's only a parable. But it may be. I mean, I don't have a firm view about that, but my impression is that since we already have eternal life as Christians, we never lose that. We stay alive even when our body is dead. Paul says we become absent from the body but present with the Lord. So that strikes me as being, you know, living on after death in the presence of God. The unbelievers made no such promise, you know, and therefore I don't have any certainty that an unbeliever has conscious existence between death and the resurrection.
Thank you, as always. Always very insightful.
Okay, Brian, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Good talking to you today. All right, Sue from Everett, Washington is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Sue. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. When a person accepts Jesus as their Savior and believes that he is the Son of God, that he was raised from the dead, prays to God, but then doesn't actually go to church or read the Bible or any of the things that we call saved Christians, you know, we seek saved Christians do, does that mean that that person really hasn't accepted Christ as their Savior? I mean, you know, it's like...
I know what you mean. Yeah, I know
Savior,
what you mean.
But not the Lord part?
Well, you know, if a person has really come to Christ, it will show in their life. They will, you know, there will be some evidence that they are now a follower of Christ. And ideally, that will include them going to have regular fellowship, probably in a church, with other Christians, and that they'll read the Bible with great relish and eagerness to learn the mind of God, and they'll pray, and they'll live a godly life, which they didn't before. And they'll seek to live in obedience to Christ. Those fruits are the ideal. Now, I would say of those things I just mentioned, the one that is, I would say, non-negotiable is living a life of obedience to Christ. When it comes to reading the Bible and going to church, I believe ideally everyone should do those things. But I will mention that there are people who don't read their Bible partly because they have been misled into believing it's not the Word of God. That's sort of the general feeling of our culture, is that the Bible is not really the Word of God. It's really just a bunch of myths. And even if a person comes to believe in Christ, that they might not be fully persuaded that the Bible is the Word of God. And while if they did believe it was, they might be very eager to read it, it may be that these doubts are what prevents them. They might really love God and really want to know what God has to say, but they have no confidence that the Bible is where they'll find it. If that's the case, then they are very misinformed, and they need to be informed. I mean, I think the church needs to do more than it does to reaffirm the reliability of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture to Christians who are living in an age where it's challenged all the time. And it's not hard to do. I mean, the evidence for the truthfulness of the Bible is easily accessible from scholarly works and works written for laymen that bring out what scholarship has proven. But most Christians are ignorant of those things. So, I mean, if a person doesn't read the Bible and you find out the reason they didn't, if they didn't really believe that it's the Word of God, well, that doesn't mean they didn't really believe in Christ. That just means that they're not so sure that reading the Bible is going to put them in touch with God because they've been duped by the world about that. So you might find someone who really loves Christ but doesn't read the Bible as they should. And they will be a weak Christian because the Word of God is your food and it nourishes you. The Bible says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word of God that you may grow by it. And you need to do that. Also, going to church, I think a true Christian is going to want to seek out other Christians to be with. A person who really turns to Christ is going to feel pretty lonely in this world unless they have other people who also love Christ to associate with. But again, they don't always find those in church. Some of these people go to a church and they find churches that are mainly entertainment centers. They don't necessarily find anything there that convinces them that the people that are there are seriously followers of Christ. It used to be thought that, you know, if you go to church, you're going to find people who really are worshipers of God. Nowadays, churches are big outreach centers where it's as likely as not the people in the congregation aren't even believers themselves. They've been lured in by entertainment because the church wants to fill all those seats and fill the bags that they pass down the aisles. And so I would see, you know, there might be someone who's tried churches like that and say, I'm not finding God here. And although they love God, they've stopped going to church. Now, I said ideally, a person who's converted will be able to go to church and will read the Bible and will pray and will live a holy life. I think living obediently to Christ is the one thing that shows that a person is a follower of Christ and that they love one another and they have the Spirit of God bringing love out of their heart as a fruit of their spirit. But I think if they don't go to church and if they don't read the Bible, then there is something wrong. But that which is wrong may not be that which argues that they're not really converted. But I think that a Christian who has no fellowship with other Christians and doesn't read the Bible is going to be anemic. And I think they're not going to do very well in the Christian life. So it's probably about the most I could say about that.
That really helps a lot.
All right. Well, thank you, Sue, for your call. I appreciate it. Okay, we're going to talk next to Emmanuel from Portland, Oregon. Emmanuel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. God bless you. I have a question and a comment. My question is, can we as a Christian, can we claim to be humble? And my comment or question also would be, well, I've been thinking about what you said the day before yesterday to a caller that said how a Christian can be living as a Christian knowing that he has a divorce.
I'm sorry, I didn't quite understand. How can a Christian do what?
being divorced can say he claimed to be a Christian.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, first of all, lots of people who are divorced are Christians, and they had they didn't approve the divorce at all. They were divorced against their will. But if a person has initiated a divorce when their spouse has done nothing that constitutes grounds for divorce, I don't see how a person doing that could be a Christian, because they're violating a vow that they made to God about staying with that person for until death do us part. And when you make a vow, the Bible makes it very clear, you're better off not making a vow in the first place than making one and breaking it, because God has no pleasure in fools, it says in Ecclesiastes 5. And it suggests that God is very upset with people who break vows to him. So I don't see how you could make a holy vow in the presence of God and then break it conscienselessly and still be thought to be a Christian. Yeah.
Yeah, divorce is not an unforgivable sin, correct?
No, it's not an unforgivable sin, but it is a sin that is often reparable. And, you know, some sins, once you commit them, there's nothing you can do to make it better. You just did the damage, and the damage is done. And after you repent, if you do repent, there's not much more you can do than just repent and say, God, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. But there are sins which, when you commit them, they break something which can be repaired. And so there's more to it than just saying, God, I'm sorry I did it. In cases like that, repentance will mean that you actually, make restitution. For example, if you rob a bank and then you repent of it, you don't keep the money. If you repent of robbing the bank, you take the money back and give it back, turn yourself in, and so forth. Because you don't leave the thing broken that got broken by your sin if you can repair it. Likewise with divorce, if you leave your spouse wrongfully and you then repent, well, that means you go back. You go back and fulfill your wedding vows again. You don't just repent and ignore them, because repenting would not involve ignoring them. Repenting involves taking them seriously. And now it may be, though, that once you repent of having done so, you can't go back. It may be that your spouse has died, or they've remarried, or they won't have you back. And in which case, what you can't do, you can't do. But to say that divorce is not the unforgivable sin, that's correct. It is not. Even if you do it, it's a terrible sin if you divorce your spouse and you had no grounds. Horrible sin, actually. It's covenant breaking. And God is not pleased with people who do that. But you can repent. But sometimes after you repent, there's also restitution that must be made if your repentance is genuine. Other times you can't make such restitution. You just can't go back because the person won't have you or they're not available. But if they are and you repent, then you should certainly try to repair the damage. That would be what real repentance actually looks like, is trying to make restitution. All right, let's talk to Daniel from Boise, Idaho. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. God bless you, and thank you so much. My question is surrounding New Testament tithing. And I'm sorry I don't have them available here, but there is a couple of passages that pastors use that encourage tithing in the church. Can you speak into that for me, please?
Sure.
I'm wondering if the pastors are taking these couple of passages out of context. That's my biggest concern.
Okay, and I believe they are. One of the passages they use the most is Malachi chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where God says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, he says, and see if I, test me this way, he says, see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you cannot even receive it, he says. Now, the reason that's out of context is because it's not uttered to Christians. It's talking to Jewish people under the covenant that required tithing. The New Testament doesn't require tithing anywhere. God imposed tithing on the Jews as a tax to support the Levites and the support of the temple. Well, we don't have a temple anymore, and we don't have Levites anymore, and there is no repeat of that command once the new covenant has come. The temple or the tabernacle were central to the old covenant, and tithing was too. Now, by the way, some people say, but they tithed before that, didn't they? Well, they usually mean that Abraham gave a tenth of all his battle spoils to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And a little later in life, Jacob promised to give a tenth of whatever he gained to God, perhaps imitating Abraham. It's hard to say. But we don't read that these guys did this as a regular thing. We don't read of Abraham ever giving tithes on any other occasions, and certainly not of his increase. This was battle spoils. The tithing law was of everything the ground produces on your farm and your animals. You give a tenth of those to God. We don't read of Abraham ever doing that, only taking the spoils of battle and giving a tenth of them to Melchizedek. Likewise, we read of Jacob, I think on one occasion, going to Bethel and offering a tithe of all that he gained in Padan Aram. But we don't read of him ever doing it again. The practice of tithing is never commanded or even seen as a practice in the Old Testament before the law was given. Now, the storehouse, when he says bring all the tithes in the storehouse, are the storehouses of the temple, so that there might be food in my house. Well, God's house was the temple. And the food there that was stored up was to support the Levites throughout the year. Every year at harvest, people would bring their grain, a tenth of it, and they'd store it up, and the priest and the Levites would live on it for the next year until it was brought the next time. So Malachi is not talking to Christians. He's talking about Jews under the Old Covenant, and there's nothing in that that would suggest that tithing as a practice transfers to the New Testament. Now, the other verse they usually use is Matthew 23:23. Where Jesus said to the Pharisees, he rebuked them. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you pay your tithes of mint and anise and cumin, or cumin, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He said, these things you ought to have done and not leave the others undone. That is, they should have done the justice, mercy, and faithfulness, which Jesus said are weightier matters of the law, but they should not have left the tithing undone either. And they didn't. They did tithe. He actually says, well, you did at least that much of what you should do. But he's not talking to Christians. He's not talking about people under the New Covenant. He's talking about Pharisees and their obligation under the law. They lived under the law. And he said, well, you kept some of the law. You paid the tithe part. And that was something that you were obligated to do, to be sure. You should have done the rest, too, especially the weightier matters. So he didn't say anything to his disciples about paying tithes. He didn't even command the Pharisees to. He just said, you have paid your tithes regularly, and that was something you, in fact, were required to do. But you didn't do the other things you're required to do, is what he's saying. So we don't have Jesus ever.
I'm sorry. Is there another one that talks about a worker, their wages, administering the word?
Sure. Yeah. But that's not about tithing. Yeah, there's okay. quite a few places in the Bible tell us that we should support both the poor and those who preach the word. Twice Paul quotes from Deuteronomy that says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain.
Right,
he does that
right.
In 1 Corinthians 9 and also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I believe.
Being taken out of context, the more I read and I study, I love my shepherd. Don't get me wrong, I absolutely love my shepherd. But I just want to make sure that I'm hearing it correctly.
Let me clarify something. Because when people say tithing, they sometimes mean giving. Tithing is specifically taking one tenth of your income and giving it to the tabernacle.
That's what it falls under, though. I hear it say tithing. Now, giving and gifts, absolutely. There's a lot of room for that. Sure.
Right. Right, yeah. So we're not ever told in the New Testament to tithe, but there's a lot of advocacy of giving. It says in Galatians 6:6 that we should, those of us who are taught in the Word should share in all good things to the one who teaches and so forth. And that's what Paul's talking about also when he talks about not Muslim.
I think if you were a born-again Christian, you would want to give. So.
I would think so. I would think so. We normally expect to pay for a meal when we go to a restaurant. We expect to pay for that. So, I mean,
how do you practice selflessness if you're not giving? So.
Well, that's right. And that's what love is. I mean, that's one of the things that love is. Love is a Christian distinctive. And giving when someone has need, and giving to God, to his purposes, for the kingdom of God, those certainly are evidences of love and necessary. But the idea of giving a 10% to your church, I mean, that's something a lot of churches teach, but you won't find it in the New Testament.
You did answer my question, Steve. I thank you so much for the narrow path and your service, young man. I appreciate you very much.
I'm not young. I'm 65 years old.
I know. I've stalked you on the website. I'm listening to your lectures, and
right.
I love the fact that it's an hour. Steve, I have one more question real quick.
I'd love to take that question, but the music is playing. That means I'm off in less than 60 seconds. So would you be so good as to call tomorrow? and maybe we can take your other question. I'd be glad to take it. But we're going to be, I'm going to be run off the air in just a few seconds here. So I need to make this announcement that you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this every day, Monday through Friday, that is, for an hour every weekday afternoon. We are listener-supported. We buy time on the radio stations. You notice we don't have commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. Don't have sponsors. We just depend on listeners who want to keep us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from the website if you wish. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon here on True Talk 800, and that was sponsored by The Narrow Path. Coming up next, Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell in Heart of the Word. Then we join Bobby Bollinger in On the Bright Side.
Beautiful weather lulls and dulls our sense of worry. We're one call to 925-0125 away from your roof becoming our roof. RoofLifeOfOregon.com.
If you're a homeowner in need of fast cash, listen closely to the next 60 seconds. If you need $30,000, $50,000, $75,000 or more to pay off high-interest credit card debt, do home improvements, college tuition, or any other reason, call the Fast Cash Hotline at 1-800-397-1886. The Fast Cash Hotline is brought to you by Lendgenuity, the Internet's fastest-growing direct mortgage lender. Homeowners, you can now consolidate your monthly bills into one low monthly payment. Pay off high-interest credit cards, auto loans, student loans, home equity lines, or get cash out for any reason. Call the Fast Cash Hotline today at 1-800-397-1886. You'll hear your new low monthly payment in less than 60 seconds. You can save hundreds of dollars every month. Homeowners are invited to call now for a free rate and payment quote. Call the Fast Cash Hotline at 1-800-397-1886. That's 1-800-397-1886. ResMec is a licensed mortgage lender. NMLS 153098. For licensing information, visit NMLSConsumerAccess.org. Subject to credit approval. Not available in all states.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on ChristianRadio.com.
Don't you care?
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
Everything that God allows in your life and mine right now is God just wants to reveal himself. I can do mighty things for you, the Lord said, if you'll just let me.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hi, this is David Harms. Thanks for joining us on the broadcast today. All this week, we're presenting a series titled Perspectives on Prayer. Five messages all on this topic of prayer. And so today, we're going to be in James chapter 5, looking at the ups and downs of life and how we pray through those ups and downs. So we're going to jump in here in just a second, but do know that we have made all five messages available in a kind of bundled package. If you want to order it, it's a one-time gift of $30. And again, it contains all five messages, including the fact that there are things that we have to edit out for the sake of time here on the radio broadcast. But the entire messages, all five of them, are yours without any edits when you order the entire set for, again, $30. You can go to our website, heartoftheword.org, or you can call us at 503-626-0101. Okay, let's go to James chapter 5 as we now join Pastor Ron Mell for the third message in our series, Perspectives on Prayer.
I think the Lord looks at how we respond to adversity. I think when difficulties come, so listen, you know, when difficulties come and challenges come and there's no fish, you haven't caught anything, that's what you do, that's your job, you haven't caught anything, and now you're facing one of those times of failure and adversity, what do you do? I think God watches that. When he sees us work and work and work, and there's no production, there's no success, there's no prosperity, there's no blessing, nothing's happened, does God watch that? The answer is yes. And secondly, how we respond to authority. Because the Lord said, thrust out into the deep. So it isn't just that they're going through this time of not experiencing what it is they really want to experience, and they haven't experienced everything in their heart they deeply desire. And certainly in this case, they're skunked. I mean, they don't catch any fish. And the Lord watches. Now, what are you going to do when you're facing times of failure and adversity and things aren't ideal? But then secondly, what are you going to do when the Lord says, do something and it doesn't make sense? Because you've already been doing that. Now He's saying, but I want you to trust me. Would you do this? How we respond to His authority, His commands, and His word is extremely important. And thirdly, I think the Lord watches to see, I really believe this, the Lord watches to see how you and I respond to prosperity and blessing and fruitfulness and all those things. When God blesses people's lives, you want to make sure you remember that when you experience something of great, great blessing, there's never going to be a time when God zeroes in on, focuses in on, and evaluates your life and mine more. And that's what He does here. It's adversity and times of authority and prosperity are issues, I think, that the Lord is very concerned about. So this evening, just for a couple of minutes, let's just look at those three things. This is a great text and one that I think you know very, very well. It's Luke chapter 5, this amazing miracle of the Lord getting on board in Peter's